As we read from the red Bible that's near you, today's reading is Ecclesiastes 3, and you'll find it on page 540. A time for everything. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever it has already been and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them?
Well, it's great to be at the CRCK Church again. My name is Aaron, as Julia already mentioned before. I work with Wilbur at City Bible Forum. And we really enjoy the partnership that we have with you guys as a church community. It's been great getting to know some of you more personally over the last few years. And if you haven't connected with us at City Bible Forum, we'd love for you to join us as we seek to help people in their workplaces. There are so many opportunities that we have to share our faith in our workplaces, so we'd love to help you do that a bit better. I'm going to very quickly talk about a conference coming up and just a little bit more about what we do. But basically, City Bible Forum exists to help people share the gospel in their workplaces. And there are three kind of main things that we try and do. The first is that we want to be mobilizing Christians in their workplaces, so helping Christians gather together, to be praying for their workplaces together, and just thinking about where they work in a kind of missional context. The second thing we want to do is we want to be engaging people that are skeptical or curious of finding out more about Christianity. So we try and put on events and things that will hopefully be interesting and relevant and persuasive, credible, all these sorts of things. And then the final thing that we want to do is we want to be a resource for the local church. So we want to help people in whatever context they're in, whether they're in school or whether they're retired or in the workforce, whatever it is, we want to help you to be able to share your faith better. So if you're interested in any of that stuff, you can come talk to me afterwards, or you can come to our Life at Work conference. So I have a clicker, which I'm going to make use of now. So this is coming up in March. So there's still a while to go before that. We're giving plenty of time for people to register. But this will be a couple of days, so a Friday night and a Saturday morning, looking at the topic of unmasked, so what it kind of means to show vulnerability in the workplace. So really interesting topic. We'll have a number of people, so national and local speakers as well, giving kind of talks, and just a great way to meet other Christians from different churches, different denominations, and really kind of boost your start of the year as you think about your workplace and the opportunities that you might have there. So if you'd like more information about that, you can come talk to me afterwards. But for now, we're pretty much going to get into the talk, I reckon. So we're going to be looking at a pretty heavy topic today. I don't know if you caught that in the Bible reading at all, but I think it comes at a pretty important time, especially when many of us here would probably know family or friends affected by the bushfires that we've prayed for before, and just how they just continue to rage through the country. And it's only January. We've still got another month and a bit to go. So it's really awful, and we'll pray for those affected in a moment as well. But today we're going to be looking at suffering and injustice. There's some details for the conference, but never mind that. So this is a part of a series that we did last year, a four-week series, going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and today's talk is suffering and injustice. And often with suffering, it's difficult, if not impossible, to understand, both intellectually and experientially. So this morning, I want to carefully explore what Christianity and the Bible has to say about it, particularly through the lens of the Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes. And it's my hope that you'll see that Christianity can make sense of suffering and provide real and lasting hope. Not just theoretical head knowledge, but real, applicable, and even life-changing hope in the most dire of circumstances. But before we do that, let's spend some time praying before we get into it. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word. Thank you so much that you speak into a range of different circumstances and things that hit us hard and really kind of help us think about what it means to be human, Lord. We pray that particularly as we think about this heavy topic of suffering and injustice, that you'll be with us, that you'll help us to draw hope and comfort, and that these words will be of tremendous value to us going forward, both for people that are suffering at the moment and those who will maybe help others through suffering at a later point. We particularly want to pray for the bushfires again, Lord. It is just so awful to see. And we pray for those who have lost their homes and loved ones. We pray for the firefighters. With this colossal effort, we pray that there'll be rain soon, as James was praying, that that these fires can subside and that the coming months, that they can be contained and that life can return to somewhat of a normal way of being, Lord. So we pray for these fires that they'll subside, that there'll be real hope soon in the midst of all that's going on, Lord. We pray for those in leadership, that you help them to make wise decisions. And we pray that we as a community as well, who aren't being directly affected right now, that we can support those who are being affected as best we can. So we want to pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It kept getting worse. The horror arrived in episodic bursts of chilling disbelief, signified first by trembling floors, sharp eruptions, cracked windows. There was the actual, unfathomable realization of a gaping, flaming hole in first one of the tall towers, and then the same thing all over again in its twin. There was the merciless sight of bodies helplessly tumbling out, some of them in flames. Finally, the mighty towers themselves were reduced to nothing. Dense plumes of smoke raced through the downtown avenues, coursing between the buildings, shaped like tornadoes on their sides. Every sound was cause for alarm. A plane appeared overhead. Was another one coming? No, it was a fighter jet. But was it a friend or an enemy? People scrambled for their lives, but they didn't know where to go. Should they go north, south, east, west? Stay outside, go indoors? People hid beneath cars and each other. Some contemplated jumping into the river. For those trying to flee the very epicentre of the collapsing World Trade Center towers, the most horrid thought of all finally dawned on them. Nowhere was safe. I don't know where you were on September 11, 2001, but these were the opening lines of the New York Times cover article on September 12th, the next day, after the horrific 9/11 terror attacks. The world would never be the same again after that, and it raised so many questions about human violence and suffering. Some used this attack to justify another war in the Middle East. Others used it to attack and demonize Muslims and the Islamic faith. Still others used it to attack religion more generally. For many, 9/11 was the straw that broke the camel's back, and it was kind of this launch pad that reignited this wave of anti-God, anti-religious sentiment. The new atheists such as Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris, they rose to prominence and fame over this time with their books. And they claimed that religion was not only false and irrational, but an active force for evil and responsible for most, if not all, of the suffering in the world. And that instead, humanism and science, they could provide the remedy, the hope, the answers to life's biggest questions. And one of the areas that they would go after was God's goodness, claiming him to be an immoral monster, not worthy of our praise or our worship. And they would bring up an argument that's been around for much of Christian history. You're probably familiar with it. If God is all-loving and all-powerful, why does suffering and evil exist? Either he's all-loving and unable to stop it, so he's not all-powerful on the one hand, or he is all-powerful and yet chooses not to stop it, so he's not all-loving. Have you heard that one before? So often, suffering seems pointless, indiscriminate, and like God is conveniently absent at best or directly responsible at worst. Many have used suffering as a reason for doubting God's existence throughout the centuries, and many people have walked away from the faith because of this very issue. You probably know people like that. I know I do. And I think people are right to question how suffering works. I think it's easy to doubt God's goodness when things go wrong. But I want to say that this doesn't mean that there aren't answers. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it has a stack to say about this, as does the entire Bible when it comes to suffering. So I want to spend today going through a possible Christian response to suffering and injustice and evil. And the big takeaway is that while suffering is real and difficult, it's not pointless. And God is with us in our suffering. So while suffering is real and difficult, it's not pointless. And God is with us in our suffering. First, we'll look at kind of a key theological plank for understanding this before we move into kind of more practical stuff for thinking through this. Now, I'm going to start by saying something quite bold. And that is that you cannot begin to understand the Christian view on suffering if you don't take into account the fall of man. So you can't begin to understand the Christian view on suffering if you don't take into account the fall of man. As I said, the Bible has a lot to say about suffering, but I think the most important section comes right at the start of the Bible, in Genesis, the opening book. And might be worth even turning there now, in Genesis chapter 3. So before that, you've got God creating the universe, the earth, the planets, the solar systems, the atmosphere, the weather, the plants, the rivers, the animals, and finally people. Man and woman. And if you know the story of the garden, you know that Adam and Eve, they just ruin everything for mankind. They're given the perfect world to cultivate and enjoy. And the moment temptation comes, they just give in without even fighting for it. They find themselves just booted from paradise. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole story and the details that go with that, but I do want to quickly mention the curses that come in that story, because they're central to understanding how the Bible sets up our Christian understanding of suffering. So as I said before, the fall of man is central for understanding suffering and evil. And the curses, they're found in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. So just keep that open if you've got that there. We won't read through it, but let me just give a few very quick reflections from that section. The first is that the first character we have there is the serpent, and we notice that he is cursed. Now, typically, the serpent, he's understood to be the devil, and he's just let loose, and he enters this constant battle with humanity. So he's this corrupting and dividing influence. He's deceptive, and he's manipulative. The second thing that happens is that pain and death enter the world, and there's nothing more symbolic of this than childbirth, which is what's used in that passage there, where even the joy of new life comes at tremendous cost and danger. The third thing is that humanity is divided against itself. There are now power imbalances and complications in leadership. Corruption and self-interest can prevail. And the fourth thing is that the ground is cursed. The planet starts to fight back, and mere survival is a struggle now. Nature is dangerous and relentless, whether it's wild animals or natural disasters that we see. So the curse and the fall of man have this devastating effect on the world that we live in. And this is clear right from the very start of the Bible. The Bible is under no illusions about the world that we live in. And so venturing back to the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems to be this kind of meditation and reflection on the implications of the curse. So Ecclesiastes, it's drawing out the effects of the curse. And if you boil it down, there seem to be three kind of categories for suffering that we experience. The first is natural suffering, so suffering that's just kind of random chance, things outside our control, so wild weather events or, bad accidents that happen. Second can be like human-induced suffering or evil, where humans inflict evil on one another and inflict suffering on one another. And then the third one can be self-inflicted suffering, so the suffering that we ourselves we do to ourselves, so things like addiction, negative thoughts, depression, all these sorts of things, we can experience our own world of suffering separate from others and separate from natural things. But it's not enough to simply have an intellectual understanding of suffering. That's going to be a small comfort. What we need is a way to approach suffering that, on the one hand, acknowledges the uncomfortable reality of it all, and yet at the same time helps us to endure. Helps equip us to provide comfort and empathy with others in their time of suffering. So next up, we'll move beyond just understanding suffering on a kind of theoretical level or a theological level, and now we want to look at how we can understand it a bit more practically. So we want to think about how we can live through suffering and injustice. Now, I think one of the most beautiful passages that comes up in Ecclesiastes comes from what we read today, and mostly that kind of poem there at the start, verses 1 to 8. So if you want to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that's where we'll spend most of our time now. And what we see here in these verses is it's a combination of choices and circumstances that we face at some point in life as people. It covers the kind of breadth of experience and at the same time the complexity of life. Sometimes it's appropriate to do one thing, other times it's appropriate to do the complete opposite. But the thing that stands out to me most here is the seasonal nature of life. And most of it seems to be reminding us that suffering is temporary. There is a time to weep, to mourn, and scatter stones in verses 4 and 5. There's a time to feel the incredible sense of loss and regret and grief when a loved one passes or tragedy happens. But those feelings will subside. Maybe not completely. It might take a long time. But God also gives us the things to help us move on, things to celebrate and to cherish and to appreciate. Because in verses 4 and 5 as well, you also have times to laugh, times to dance, times to gather. Note also in verse 5 that there's a time to be embraced and a time to embrace others. Your time of suffering can later become a massive comfort and shared experience to someone down the line who goes through something similar to you. And as a community, we can help others through their pain and loss. And we absolutely should, shouldn't we? Because suffering is temporary, and we want to be there for people when they're at their lowest to help them get through it. I think as well, this passage reminds us that there's no easy fix for helping others through pain. We're right to feel what we feel, and when pain and suffering come, we want to be with people in those moments. The passage, it kind of seems to echo that kind of famous Romans 12:15 verse where it says to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to mourn with those who mourn. It's not enough to just spout empty platitudes like everything happens for a reason, or God has a plan, or you just need to trust him or have enough faith. Or even worse, some people can become like Job's friends, victim blaming. This has happened because of your sin. When natural disaster strikes, there's always a twisted chorus of people saying, God is judging that nation because of their immorality and sin. But that's not how it is. I think we can see it in this passage and through the rest of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. It says that the innocent and the wicked alike are all caught up in the curse and fall of man. It doesn't matter who you are, it can happen to you. And we're to mourn with those who mourn. Even sometimes quoting Bible verses can be insensitive and unhelpful when someone is suffering. We can't just tell them God loves them. We need to remind them through action and compassion and empathy and let them feel that God loves them. Compassion literally means to suffer with And that's the kind of compassion I think the Bible calls us to mourn with those who mourn. So there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. And being with people in their temporary times of suffering, it's just one of the best things that we can do. So that's the first way that we can live through suffering. Remember that it's temporary and that we can help those in need. The second thing Ecclesiastes helps us with when it comes to living through suffering is the reminder of human sin. Now, it's one thing to talk about natural disasters and things that are completely outside of our control. But it's worth acknowledging that much of the pain and suffering that we see in the world comes from human selfishness and greed, corruption, lust for power, egos. I think a large amount of Ecclesiastes is relating the human problem of injustice and oppression to this issue, the human element. And I want to draw you to two small sections. I have them on the screen here, but if you're following along in your own Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and then as well chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. So it says, "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power is on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter." I'll read from my own Bible. It's a bit small. "And I declared that the dead," this is verse 2, "who had already died are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." So down to now, chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. It says, "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." Often suffering can become an institutionalized form of suffering, where once you enter into it, it can be incredibly difficult to get out. In verse 1 there of chapter 4, the teacher says that when the poor cry out, they have no one to comfort them and no power whatsoever. Power and influence lies completely with their oppressors, and many of them have no interest whatsoever in helping the poor and the oppressed. And then in chapter 5, as we read, it says we shouldn't be surprised when we see the poor denied justice and their rights denied. Because people in power create a structure where the money makes it to the top, and those lower in the chain rarely have the power to change those things. And ultimately, money, wealth, greed, exploitation, and corruption shape much of the world's suffering. Let me give you a few examples. Big pharmaceutical companies, they often make addictive painkillers, deliberately. A lot of them are in lawsuits at the moment about that. Supermarket giants turn enormous profits while many of the farmers and food manufacturers can't afford to keep their farms or their businesses. Energy and gas companies deliberately pollute and destroy the environment, and then they just buy out those who suffer the most. And then even some politicians encourage these things with their corporate influence, the worship of GDP and surpluses, bailouts, refusal to punish wrongdoing, and legislation that further entrenches the status quo. Money is so often the basis for sustained institutionalized suffering. The almighty dollar rules, and as it says in chapter 5, verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough. They're never satisfied with their income. So the cycle of corruption, oppression, and suffering, it continues. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it? And I think you can make a very strong case that the majority of human suffering is preventable and a result of human greed and selfishness and sin. So it's quite a different argument to what the new atheists at the start are talking about, where God is directly responsible. I think we need to look at ourselves as a race. So this all says to me that the problem of suffering, it's mostly a human problem, something that we're responsible for, rather than the buck stopping solely with God. And we all contribute in some way, even on a personal level. We act selfishly. We don't consider the poor and needy with our finances often. We don't stand up to the bullies. We vote in governments that are unsympathetic to those doing it the hardest. We buy the cheapest products knowing they come from unethical sources. And I'm not saying that we can single-handedly fix all these problems. Of course we can't. But I think it just shows that there's a need for humility and reflection of what it means to be human in light of suffering. So often suffering reminds us of human sin, I think. But one of the more surprising things that can happen in the midst of suffering is that suffering can also produce good. So the Bible has a lot to say about this, but I won't go into all of it now. But things like bravery and courage and sacrifice, endurance, perseverance, many of the virtues that inspire us come in the face of suffering and hardship. And if you talk to anyone who's gone through serious adversity, they almost always talk about growing as a person through the experience. Some might even say something like, I wouldn't trade my experience of suffering for anything. It made me who I am today. And this is a theme that comes up regularly in the Bible. We find it in the book of Job, in almost all of the prophets, throughout Acts, in the book of Romans, that incredible verse in chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And what's more, we find it absolutely in Jesus himself. Not only do his words comfort us in our suffering, but his life was the very embodiment of suffering. Betrayal, threats, poverty, beatings, injustice, ridicule, false accusations, torture, nails, asphyxiation, separation from the Father, and the loneliest of deaths. The cross is the symbol of God's sacrificial suffering for and with us. And so every year in Hobart, when Dark Mofo put the giant red crosses around the city, and they say they represent sacrifice, torture, and suffering, which is what the news about them said, I think they're absolutely right. That is the thing that they represent. And that's what they should remind us of. And that God would enter our world and endure those things for us. That's what they remind me of. And what this says is that God is not absent or indifferent to our suffering, but is intimately familiar with it. And this is the basis for why Christians can have hope in light of suffering and injustice. Which brings us to the final thing I want to talk about, which is the hope that we have beyond suffering and injustice. So not only is God familiar with our sufferings, not only does he help us live with and through suffering, but he offers us hope beyond suffering and injustice. And we'll go into a couple of the reasons now as we get close to wrapping up. And the first is that God puts eternity in our hearts. So back in chapter 3 there's this line that God has set eternity in the human heart. Isn't that incredible? When we think of what it means to be human, I think this kind of eternal longing is a key reason why we fear pain, death, and suffering so much. It's because suffering and death are not natural. We weren't meant to experience pain, grief, loss, and death. And when you become a Christian by believing Jesus' death was for you, then you inherit the promise of eternal life, where the curse is undone and life will be as it was meant to be, free of pain, free of tears, free of grief, mourning, and death, free of suffering and free of injustice. And isn't that the world that we all want? A world where our suffering is a mere flash in the pan in light of eternity. And I don't want to downplay our suffering now. I hope the rest of the talk shows that. I simply want to point out the magnitude of this hope that Christians look forward to. Suffering and injustice is not forever. Death is not the end. And what you believe about eternity has an enormous impact on how you deal with suffering in the present. Isn't it fascinating that the countries that experience the most suffering and the most persecutions, they're generally the fastest growing when it comes to Christianity? The stories you hear in China and India and in many African countries, it's amazing. Incredible stories of suffering, injustice, bloodshed and loss, and yet the gospel continues to grow and flourish in these places. And the reason for this is because when you become a Christian, nothing can take that eternal hope from you. Not your enemies, not your peer group, not your parents, not your government. No one. The story of the disciples and the early church is one of suffering and persecution. And that's because the hope of eternity means that we don't need to fear death and suffering. And the second reason that we can have hope beyond suffering and injustice is that God will bring justice in the end. So about 10 years ago, the movie The Road came out, based on a Cormac McCarthy novel. Some of you might have seen it. And it's a chilling account of this dystopian future where a worldwide disaster comes and kills most of humanity and the environment. And those that have survived do so with no laws, no rules, no government, no police officers, no judges, or any of the things that we take for granted in day-to-day life. It's a nightmarish world. And the scenario becomes this place where people do whatever it takes to survive. And while our world certainly isn't that bad, there's still a lot of injustice going on. And it's right to be disgusted at the things that we see. There needs to be justice and judgment for the evil actions of humans and sin. People need to be held to account for the suffering and grief that they inflict on others. And so the second reason that there's hope beyond suffering and injustice is that God will bring justice in the end. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. Now, hopefully everything that's come before this point starts to make sense of the idea of God judging sin and how necessary it is when people are inflicting so much pain on others. We need someone who is perfectly placed to make the punishment fit the crime. And God, who is all-loving, all-powerful, compassionate, and familiar with human suffering, is right to be the advocate of the poor, the oppressed, and those desperately in need of justice. I want to wrap up by returning to New York in 2001, the first Sunday after the Twin Towers fell. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church at that time in Manhattan, he gave a talk in response to what had just happened. And he spoke from John chapter 11 on Lazarus and the hope of the resurrection. And he shared this recurring bad dream that he kept having. And it was his worst fears being realized, that he would go to look for his dear wife, Kathy, and find her dead. So he just kept dreaming about that. And it kept happening over and over and over and over again. And Kathy, of course, at some point found it quite flattering to be told that that was her husband's greatest fear. But over time, he came to appreciate how great the feeling was for the first 5 or so minutes after he woke up after these bad dreams. This euphoric feeling where everything in the dream came untrue. And he said that this is what it's like to hope for the resurrection. Heaven's not just some consolation prize, but everything evil and traumatic comes untrue. There is new life and a future better than we could ever imagine waiting for us in eternity. It doesn't trivialize the pain and anguish that we experience now, but it offers real and lasting hope. And it's open to all who trust in Jesus. Those who trust that his pain and his suffering was for us, and that suffering can finally come to an end. And that's why Christians can live with, live through, and ultimately have hope beyond suffering in this life. Let's pray together to wrap up. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this real and lasting hope that we have in Christ, that in eternity, in your heavenly kingdom, the banquet that we enjoy in heaven, everything painful comes untrue, Lord, that suffering, grief, tears are no more, death is no more. Father, we give thanks for this hope that we can have, and we pray that this will shape us now, that you help us to help others in their suffering, to be people that suffer with those, that mourn with those who mourn, and then can rejoice with those who rejoice. Let us help others in their pain to be generous and loving, and help us to be people that cling to the hope of the cross. Thank you so much that you are intimately familiar with suffering through Christ, and we pray that this is something that we will remember every day. We want to pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.